Good morning and happy Independence Day weekend. We have been enjoying our time as we work through the book of Galatians, so I hope you have your Bible open to Galatians chapter 2, and let's pray as we're starting out this day. Father, thank you again for an opportunity to open your word, and we ask you that as we do that, you would be the teacher, you would illuminate, you would give us understanding of what we need to learn today. And so thank you for your faithfulness to us. And we thank you also for the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. This series is about freedom. And I love our country. I love stories about freedom. And freedom costs. Freedom isn't free. And as we look back at the history of our nation, there's many different things that have obviously taken place. And so take a listen to this background on the story of our national anthem, written by Francis Scott Key. And just hopefully you'll maybe pick up some things that you never knew before concerning this story.
The Star-Spangled Banner is the national anthem of the United States of America. This familiar song has a long and interesting history dating back more than 200 years to September of 1814. The new United States of America, barely more than 20 years old, was at war once more with Great Britain, in a war called simply the War of 1812. War had been raging for more than a year and a half when a young American lawyer named Francis Scott Key was sent to a British ship, the HMS Minden, to negotiate the release of some American prisoners. The negotiations took a long time, and because Key had heard the British planning an attack on Baltimore, Maryland, they wouldn't let him go until after the battle. On September 13, 1814, the British attacked Fort McHenry as Francis Scott Key watched anxiously from a ship a few miles away. The battle was so fierce that Key was worried that the British would win. As the sun set, the sky turned red, giving a last glimpse of the American flag as the battle continued into the darkness. The fight raged on all through the rainy night, but once the rockets' red glare and bombs bursting in air stopped, Francis Scott Key could no longer see which flag was flying above the fort. It wasn't until morning, as the early light of dawn revealed the aftermath, that he could see that the American flag still flew, meaning that they had not been defeated. Key was so inspired that the next day he wrote a poem on the back of a letter he had in his pocket, and on September 16th, he was released in Baltimore, where he completed his poem. It was originally titled Defense of Fort McHenry, and was printed in newspapers from Georgia to New Hampshire. The poem was set to music, and various versions became popular, but it wasn't until 1889 that the song was first adopted for official use by the Navy. In 1916, President Woodrow Wilson ordered that the Star-Spangled Banner should be played at military occasions, and President Herbert Hoover signed the bill that officially adopted it as the national anthem on March 4th, 1931. Although the song has four verses, most Americans today are only familiar with the first verse of the Star-Spangled Banner, which is sung everywhere from baseball games to firework displays and 4th of July celebrations.
So the flag continues to fly. And I want you to think about that spiritually when it comes to our walk with the Lord, the banner over our lives. What is it? There's going to be a battle that takes place, and when you think about the gospel, we may look at that as going, well, why would anybody fight against the good news of the gospel? But that's what goes on. So let's look at today's passage of scripture, which is Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Take a listen.
Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me, God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do.
The book of Galatians breaks down into three different sections. The first and second chapters are Paul's personal experience with grace, and so that's why you're hearing his testimony in these first two chapters. The third and fourth chapters are his doctrinal instruction about grace, and then the fifth and sixth chapters are practical applications of grace. And you'll see this on a regular basis when it comes to Paul's letters, Paul's epistles. What will happen is usually it's almost broken down into a first half and a second half. And the first half is usually what God has done for us. And then secondly, what do we do with what God has done for us? Because we cannot live this Christian life in our strength, in our capabilities. It is a work of grace. Throughout, it is a work of grace in justification, is when he saves us. It is a work of grace in sanctification while he's working in us. And then ultimately, it'll be a work of grace in glorification when we're in glory. And so let's revisit his beginning testimony. But instead of looking at the book of Galatians, let's look at the book of Acts, which tells the story of when Paul got saved, okay? And that's from Acts chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Listen to this. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," which is what they called Christians, "men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And so we see Paul before Christ. He hates Christianity. He hates the gospel. And so it says, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Isn't it interesting how Christ lines himself up with the church? "Why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And so we see his testimony. We see that he was in a 180 degree turn away from Christianity, and God meets him through the person of Jesus Christ and changes his life. So that's the start. And so we saw, as we've been working through that first chapter of Galatians, it told in a different way, the same story told in a different way. And now we come to this where he is at the place where he is saved, okay? So point number one, there is testing. Point number one, there is testing. Look at Galatians 2, beginning at verse 1 here. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Okay, so following Paul's conversion, he spent approximately 3 years in the Arabian desert where he learned of Christ from Christ. He literally took the time, Jesus took the time to teach him as he did the other apostles that were with him for 3 years. He's doing this with the Apostle Paul at this point. And so he comes out of the desert, he emerges from the desert, and he spent 15 days in Jerusalem. We read about that last time. And he's primarily with Paul. He then makes his way to Syria and Cilicia, and finally back to his hometown of Tarsus, which I think is very telling when you think about when we are people that want to reach people for Christ. The temptation sometimes will be, I want to go someplace else. I don't want to go where I grew up. Oh, people know me where I grew up. And God wants us sometimes, you go back home. You go back home and they'll see the difference that I've made in your life. Yeah, but I did so many stupid things. I get it, but I'm God. I can handle this. And that's what he did with the Apostle Paul. Saul goes back, and probably there are people, didn't you grow up? I mean, weren't you a person that opposes? And now you're preaching this gospel that is contrary to the way you grow up. And he remains there 11 years, and he's doing that work. And during those 11 years, outside of the flow of the story that's transpiring here in the book of Acts, Paul labored quietly making tents. Then people are getting saved. He's having a work. He did not preach that people needed to be circumcised. He didn't preach that people needed to obey Old Testament law. He preached faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And he was doing that for at least 14 years. And you think about that. God isn't in a hurry to get this guy out there. God can handle the timing. God disciples. God pours into this man. And then you see the proof in the pudding. You see the fact that God has changed his life, and it's real. And he did it behind the scenes. He did it. He isn't the big Apostle Paul yet, okay? And so let's not think that we are above that, that God still is in the business of changing lives. And let's not be in a hurry concerning this. Obviously, we want to get the word out, but let's not be in a hurry. And so he's doing that for at least 14 years. And then we see in verse 1 there of chapter 2 that he has this friend, Barnabas, son of encouragement. That's literally what his name means. And this is a man, the Bible says in Acts 11:24, he's a good man. Okay, he's full of the Holy Spirit. But listen to this from Acts 9, verses 26 through 28. It says, and when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. So this is talking about Paul. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus He had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And so, isn't it good to have a friend that comes alongside and vouches for you? That so often is the thing that God can use to gain credibility. And so, being a friend to somebody and saying, I can vouch for him. So, he's got Barnabas, but he also took Titus, who is this young Gentile, with him to Jerusalem, and he's going to be a test case in the matter of this Gentile reception into the church. Okay, let's look at verse 2. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So he goes to Jerusalem because of a direct revelation. God had met with him, and that's what he wanted to do. He received it from the Lord. He met privately with those who are influential. He wasn't making a big show of it. And a word that means that those who some consider to be highly esteemed. He met these individuals, and he shares what he had been preaching. And I think there's such value to that. When I was ordained, what that meant was I had to present to a group of leaders, I had to present to them my doctrinal statement, what I believe from the scriptures. And it was broken down into 10 segments of a theology called systematic theology. And so I gave them information on what I believe about the Bible, what I believe about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then salvation, and they've got these big names like theology, theology proper, soteriology, pneumatology, Christology. And so I'd have to explain to them what I believed, what I would be teaching. And it was good for me. And I had to have biblical basis to what I was teaching. And that is so good to hear, to know. And so he's basically having kind of an ordination council with these men, saying, what are you preaching? Okay, so he's preaching that people are saved, that's soteriology, saved by faith in Christ alone. That's it. Not the things that these Judaizers are coming in and saying, yeah, that's good, but you also must be circumcised. You must also follow the Old Testament law. And Paul will not have it. And he's taking that stand. He's flying that flag. He's placing it there, and he's saying, this is what I believe. Okay? Look at verse 3. Goes on. Oh, yeah, and he didn't want to run in vain. It wasn't a race that is a waste of time. He's on a track, and he's not wanting to be something that when he looks back is like, what did I do? It is, I have purpose in what I'm doing. Verse 3. But even Titus, who is with me, who's a Gentile, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And so when the Apostle Paul goes to Jerusalem, he took Titus with him, and Titus was a pure Gentile. He's not circumcised. He's not a Jew. And one of the major things that they were claiming, that you had to have faith in Jesus Christ, that wasn't enough to make you right with God, but that you must also follow that Old Testament rite of circumcision. But the reality is, no believer needs to be circumcised, because every believer has already been circumcised in their heart. We see that in Colossians 2, beginning at verse 9, talking about Jesus. It says, for in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so the idea, or the rite of circumcision, was cutting away the flesh and putting that away. And God is saying, when we receive Christ, when we got saved, God cut away the flesh of our heart. He took that away, and we don't have to do that physical rite anymore. And even these verses here in Colossians, when it talks about baptism, saying, oh, so I have to be baptized to be saved. When you get saved, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Okay, you are identifying. When we have a physical baptism here, it is a immersion. We use immersion, and it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a picture of what has gone on spiritually in our life. It's a physical picture of what has gone on spiritually. Okay? And so Paul is saying to them, if Titus is a Christian, and we are affirming that he is a Christian, and he is uncircumcised, and I'm saying that to you right now, he stands before you as somebody that is a full believer in Jesus Christ, who has not followed that rite, okay, R-I-T-E. Point number two, there is truth. There is truth. Look at verse 4. He says, yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. These are false brothers, pseudo brothers, false Christians, fake believers. I don't know other words that can get that point across. They had discovered that Titus was not circumcised, okay? And they said he had to be in order to be really right with God. And so these legalistic people, these people that are bound by the law, had somehow found out that Titus wasn't circumcised. Now, I want you to look at the words here. False brethren, secretly, some translations say sneaked in, spy, bondage. These words, as commentator James Montgomery Boyce notes, are military metaphors. They're used to indicate the subversive and militant nature of the evil that Paul was fighting. Okay? Paul was in the midst of this deadly battle that held an eternal outcome. And so I want you to think back to that story about the Star Spangled Banner, the battle that is going on. And we physically, you watch something like that. War is hell. And the concerns. Is the flag going to still stand after all is said and done? Okay, people are dying in this battle. Is the flag going to still stand? And so Paul is saying there's a group of people that sneaked in to spy out your freedom, to spy out your liberty, and they want to take that away from you. And you go, but it doesn't seem to be anything bad here. Yeah, they're saved, but they add that thing. But he's saying, you cannot do this. And as we work through the book of Galatians, you're going to see more and more that you cannot add to the salvation experience. Now, please understand this. Once a person gets saved, their life should change. Okay? But that is not what saves them. And I can't stress that enough, that this is the crux of the matter. We get saved, and God starts doing a sanctifying work. But part of the salvation experience at the get-go is not doing this thing so that I gain access to God. Okay? Look at verse 5. He goes on and he says, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. He said Paul had no time for those whose aim was to bring people into bondage. Paul held his ground. And I'm so glad he did that. Because if he hadn't done that, we'd be looking at a very different Christianity today. We do not throw away sound doctrine for the sake of unity. We do not compromise truth. Paul did not concede to that false doctrine for even one second. Not for a moment, he said there. And the doctrine of grace is non-negotiable. Okay? So we tend to think of taking a stand for truth sometimes is something that when we're going against something immoral. And that does happen. But I want you to notice here, Paul is taking a stand with people that are the most moral people you and I would ever want to meet. And they're convinced that they were right with God because of these man-made standards that they had set up. And you will come in contact with these. This is the battle for the Christian to know what is the gospel, okay? And there'll be people that are completely sold to license. They're sinning, and God loves me just the way I am, and I can live this way. That red flag. But something even more sinister is the person who, man, they just seem to be so good. They seem to be so, but their goodness is their attempt to gain access to God, and they're very proud of that thing. I am a Christian because of these things I don't do. I'm a Christian. That might be evidence of something that God has done, if that's a conviction that he's put in your heart, but that's not what saves you. You're no better than me. And I could start listing the things off, but I might miss the thing that you're dealing with. The reality is, I am saved by faith in Christ alone. What he starts doing in peeling away things in my life, that's a work of sanctification that is a work that he is doing. I shouldn't be involved in immoral activity, okay? I shouldn't be walking in ways of the flesh. That's an obvious thing. But me, I'm not going to do this thing. I'm not going to do this thing. And that's the thing that gains access to God. No. It's the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done in saving you. Point number three, there is triumph. There is triumph. Look at verse 6. And from those who seem to be influential, and then in parentheses, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Okay, so these Jerusalem leaders realize that Paul is presenting truth. They did not contribute or add anything to what he was presenting. They did not add works of the Old Testament law or circumcision. So he says, let me read that to you again. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. Now, he's not being disrespectful. He's just saying that there was nothing new. That I gave the gospel the way I had received the gospel from the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that were in leadership, those who were influential people, they didn't say, no, you need to add this to it. They knew. They knew that was the gospel. They added nothing. Verses 7 and 8, he goes on and he says, on the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. So these leaders recognized that Paul had this apostolic grace message and ministry. These leaders unanimously agreed that Paul had been entrusted with the grace gospel. And Peter had that for the Jews, and Paul had that for the Gentiles. And Paul was an apostle on equal ground as the others. Now, I want you to look at these, the different men that he's coming in contact with in verse 9 here. It says, and when James and Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, okay, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So they understand the different ministry opportunities that each of us have. And so we have James, the half-brother of Jesus. He's writer of the book with his name, with that name. And he emphasizes in that book the importance of works in the Christian life. Okay, James agreed with Paul about grace. You don't see him saying, yeah, Paul says those things, but you got to have the works there. No, James and him are side by side. Then we have Peter, the first preacher in Acts. And then we have John, who's the beloved disciple. And these three leaders gave these men the right hand of fellowship. Okay, that's a way of saying we're unified. That's a way of saying we're behind you, Paul. We're behind you, Barnabas. And I want you to notice something here of how God uses different people to do different kinds of ministry. And it's okay. Four men, Peter, Paul, James, and John. Okay. Peter, we could say he was the apostle of order. He kept things in line. He's going to be speaking to the Jewish people. He's going to be affirming them in the fact that here's what you grew up in. This is truth that you were given, but these were just shadows of what would ultimately come. And so he's giving them that order. Paul, the apostle of candor, he's a person that is going to be a person that tells it like it is. John, an apostle of passion. If you read his books, it's just filled with emotion. It's filled with love. And it's the heart of the gospel. And then James is the apostle of action. It's let's live out the gospel. This is true religion, okay? Taking care of orphans, taking care of widows. This is true religion, okay? But none of them disagree with him. All of them hold to the gospel of salvation is by grace through faith and nothing of works. Okay, then we come to verse 10 here, and it's such a perfect balance here. Look at verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. Isn't that great? He's saying, do not forget the poor. And that's something that Paul did not want to forget. That's something that he was eager to do. This is a work of God, because you could imagine that Paul, being a Pharisee, probably was tied to a lot of ritual stuff, a lot of the stuff that Jesus battled when he was dealing with the Pharisees. I like how Donald Campbell talks about this. He says, such offerings would alleviate human suffering, but they would also demonstrate genuine concern on the part of Gentile Christians for Jewish Christians. This in turn would help promote unity and love among believers and help prevent the kinds of misunderstandings which were undermining the Galatian churches. And so a person that is poor in Jerusalem, that because of the fact that they were now Christians and it wasn't playing out like they thought it would, and yet God was going to take care of them through the offerings of these others. And there's something about giving that moves our hearts. There's something about generosity. I want to challenge you, encourage you. We as a church try our best to help people in the community, but our first responsibility is help those that are part of the church family that need help. And we want to be people that do that. And God may have given you a giving heart from the get-go. You may be wired that way, but you may also be hearing this today, and that just isn't you. And I want to encourage you that if there's a part in your life that you struggle with this issue of just holding on to things and stuff, you just want to have just the safety net, and that's there's something about generosity and giving that frees you, and then makes you realize this isn't an idol in my life. You could have all of your ducks in a row when it comes to your theology, but you do not have a generous heart. You are a person that holds on tight. You say, yeah, but I know the Bible and I'm holding it. I want to encourage you that this is an aspect that for whatever reason, God put this in his word after he said all these things about salvation is not by works, but just so you know, as a believer, remember the poor. Remember the poor. And every time I've been challenged and encouraged to do that, God's given me a blessing as a result of this. So I don't want to pass that up, okay? So let's be people that hold on to the doctrine of salvation by grace. That's the gospel. That's the grace gospel. And that gospel is the flag that we fly. And a question that I want you to ask you, and I want you to take a listen to this individual that talks with us in a moment here. The question is this: throughout your life, when you come in contact with stuff, as you're watching the news, as you're having conversations with family members and friends and co-workers and different people, what does the Bible say? That's where we find the gospel, in the Bible. Take a listen to this brother, Dave Whiting, talk about what does the Bible say.
God has called us to rescue us and redeem us. And he wants to wash you, sanctify you, and justify you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And if he has done that, then live that reality and embrace that reality with great joy and freedom. There is no way God is ever going to allow your life to be perfect here. It can't be. You're not home yet. The cross is the only solution to my sin, and it's the only solution to the world's sin. There's no politician, there's no policy, there's no government that can fix our world. Not one. We want to become all things to all people so that by all possible means we might save some. People think they have a relationship with God by being good or by going to church or by praying. Being good, going to church, and praying, that's good. It doesn't give you a relationship with God. That is only through faith in our Lord Jesus. It's not by works. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the amazing way in which the wisdom of God ordained that the love of God could deliver us from the wrath of God without compromising the justice of God through the death of the Son of God. Even the worst things that have ever happened in your life, God wants to take those things and use them for his glory and your good. We want people to be servant leaders, and they lead by how they serve. We must pray, invest, invite, because the only hope for us and for all of humanity is Jesus. It is for that very sin Christ died. And I don't say that to induce guilt. I say it to induce freedom and celebration. And the solution to the problem of sin isn't to be good or to do good. The solution is the cross of Christ. He died so we can have forgiveness. He died so we can have a relationship with God. And the only solution to our sin, the only solution to the world's sin, is the cross. It's the gospel. It's the good news. Our foundation is the Bible, and we will not compromise on it, no matter how unpopular it is in our culture. We're going to do anything short of sin to reach people for Christ. And that means sacrificing what we may like for a group of people that don't yet know God. When people are far from God, they don't need morality, they need the gospel. And we cannot expect people who don't follow God to live moral lives as if they do. When we sin, we run to the cross because we remind ourselves with joy we've been freed from the penalty of sin. But we also run to the reality that we're freed from the power of sin, so we make it the goal of our lives to please God. If the goal of my life is to please God, what do I need to do right now? That single question, if fully pursued and followed, changes everything. If I were to boil down 15 years of teaching into 45 minutes, it would be with these big picture themes: that God is committed to his glory and our good. So live with that purpose in mind. We live in a fallen world, so suffer well. Preach the gospel to yourself every day, both that you've been freed from the penalty of sin, so rejoice, and you've been freed from the power of sin, so live that freedom. And we are not home yet. And if I could sum it up all in one question, probably the question I would love you to spend the rest of your life asking is this: what does the Bible say?
The gospel is the flag that we fly as believers. We need to be people that know his word and trust him. And even when everything around us doesn't seem to be making sense, that we know in our heart, that's the flag we fly. That's the flag we salute. The Savior we look to. We pledge allegiance to the Lamb. We look to him for our strength. And we find out about him through his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to be together. And Lord, help us to be people that trust you, that look to you, that believe in you, and follow you. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.